Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would challenge us and encourage us, that you would be present with us, and that we would be present with you. Lord, open up our ears that we might hear you in new ways. Open up our eyes that we might see you in new ways. Open up our hearts and our lives that we, even we, might be changed. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I've been reading a book called Beautiful Resistance, and in it, author John Tyson writes about our often unrecognized propensity to worship idols. And he writes this. He says, "I have seen people worship their careers and accomplishments with a kind of religious devotion that would put the strictest fundamentalists to shame. Or they worship wealth and its accumulation, or love and sex, or freedom, or image. It's more or less the same all over, and no one seems to blink an eye. We live in a society without a reference point for idolatry. We have neither the cultural framework nor the worldview to support it, and this makes us all the more susceptible to it." He goes on. "It's amazing how clearly we can see false worship in others, yet in our own lives, idolatry comes to feel normal, like an enjoyable hobby, a rational approach, the way things simply are. Yet these idols have the power to enslave us. Hard work is good. The same can be said of love, family, fitness, sports, church, and so many other things we idolize. In their place and in proportion, they are all good. But not one of them is God. And idolatry is worship of an unworthy object." In other words, Tyson thinks that everyone has a tendency to worship things that are not God. We take things that are very good and we lift them and make them ultimate things. And as we do, they lead us astray and they and we fall short. But let's back up the story a moment. Because when I use a word like idol or idolatry, that probably elicits images of antiquity. We think of primitive people bowing down to statues or forces, trying to control their mysterious world. But of course, as we fast forward through history, we see time and time again people organize and systematize these powers, these forces. And we find people worshiping gods in order to try and gain some measure of control over their world, or at least some understanding. One of these groups that we know well were the Greeks. For them, they had a whole Parthenon full of lowercase g gods. There was Zeus, the god of power and justice. There's Apollo, the god of arts and knowledge. Ares, the god of war. Eros, the goddess of love. Dionysus, the god of fantasy and theater. Demeter, the goddess of agriculture. Hercules, the god of heroes and sports. Poseidon, the god of the sea. And the idea is, if you needed to do well in the games, you might make a little sacrifice to Hercules. If you needed to go on a sea voyage, you could pray a little bit to Poseidon, and hopefully that would go well. Because again, the goal was to gain some measure of control, some amount of understanding, some level of security in our sometimes scary world. Of course, as they worshiped, their worldview changed. Because what we worship changes us. We focus on what we worship what we focus on, and as several authors conclude, we may even become like what we worship. Which means it's important to know what we worship. Okay, a lot of that is kind of an aside, a little bit of a warm-up, except here's the thing. As much as it's easy for us to see those people as primitive and arcane and antiquated, and as much as we view ourselves as modern, scientific, sophisticated, it is still worth asking the question, do we still worship these same lowercase g gods in much the same way that they used to back then? Do we still sometimes lift these same ideals a little too high? Do we still make sacrifices of our time or of our wealth or of our families for these same ideals? Do we still use these same aspirations to try and gain some measure of control or even guidance in our lives? And do we even know it? Do we recognize how we are trying to put things above God? And again, it's not that these things aren't good. It's just that they're not God. Which is why Tyson concludes, "Why are idols so deadly? Because they deceive, distort, and destroy." While we think about that, let me remind you where we're going and then start moving toward our passage. If you remember, we are working our way through the second half of the book of Acts as we continue to recognize how we as a church, as Christians, have been not just gathered together in here, but also sent out to be together out there, to change our own lives and to change the world. We've been filled in order to flow. And as we've been talking about, that idea of filling is not so much like a bucket or a pool gets filled. It's like a river gets filled, which is why we are mindful of what comes in and what goes out. Our faith and our church should be filling us up. And therefore, we're looking to the book of Acts for pictures of what does this look like? What does it look like for our ministry and our mission to be full? And so we're looking to Paul and these early Christians to see how do they bring and live the gospel out into the world. Today we continue that journey. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 17, verse 16. Acts 17, 16. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that we left off last week. Paul had made his way to Thessalonica. He preached, he converted some, but others who weren't converted became a little envious and had Paul kicked out of the city. So then Paul went to Berea, where he also preached the gospel. Many eagerly examined the scriptures, but some people came from Thessalonica to stir up trouble. And before things got ugly, Paul was spirited out of the city and sent ahead of the others to Athens. That's where we're going to find him today, waiting for the rest of the crew to show up. That said, this is Athens. I mean, this has been a center of learning and art and philosophy for centuries. This is where Socrates, Plato, Aristotle spoke, taught, argued. And while it's true that by this point in history, it's lost a little bit of its luster after being incorporated into the Roman Empire, it was still the empire's intellectual metropolis, to borrow John Stott's phrase. That being said, let's also remember that Paul is no slouch here. By this point, he has traveled a lot of the world. He has had an academic upbringing, to say the least, and he has been honing his intellectual and arguing chops for years as he's explained and examined and proved the faith to unbelievers. And so it goes without saying that Paul would have known about Athens. Paul would have been interested in Athens, and Paul would have recognized the challenge of Athens. And that's where our story picks up today. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Amen." As we start to dig into this passage, it's going to be helpful to note a couple of things. First, we notice again, Paul continues his pattern of starting in the synagogue and then soon branching out to the marketplace and eventually the Areopagus, continuing concentric circles outward. Second, just because I find it wrong and it's interesting, and I think I've said it wrong several times now, it's not going to happen that time either. In English, it means the hill of Ares, or in the Roman rendering, the hill of Mars, which is why some Bibles will translate this as Mars Hill. It's the hill of Mars or the hill of Ares. So that's just some Bible trivia for you right there. All that to say, I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at Paul's assessment of the city and the culture. I want us to look at Paul's message to the city and the culture before finally looking at their response, probably our response, and maybe we'll see if we can get some gospel in there as well. But we want to start with Paul's assessment, because as Paul enters into the city, he is struck by the sheer number, the sheer weight of idols that he sees. Our translation says full of idols, but it may be better to say swamped with idols, smothered in idols, a sheer forest of idols. In other words, there's not a couple. This isn't a little hobby. This is not a small problem, but the whole city, the whole culture is drowning in idols. And of course, let's note that Paul isn't just sightseeing here. Despite all the wonders that would have been worth seeing, Paul remains on mission. And as such, he can't miss what's wrong with this great city, which is why we note that our passage tells us that he is greatly distressed. He hurts for these people. He hurts for God. He hurts for this city as they are being led astray. And so what does he do? Well, he engages. He enters into the fray, and he starts to bring a new clarity, a new teaching into the mess. He goes to the people he disagrees with and begins to share, begins to talk. And notice, he doesn't choose one of their sides, but he brings a whole different perspective. To understand this better, let's look at these philosophies for just a moment, because it might be interesting, but it also might be helpful. We start with the Epicureans. They tended to believe that the gods were remote and just didn't care. Things happen because of chance, and when you die, you're dead, and therefore you might as well enjoy the simple pleasures as you try and escape from pain and passion and fear. Live it up, for tomorrow we die. In many ways, we still see this played out in our culture today. That's the Epicurean philosophy. Then there were the Stoics. Interestingly, they seem to be making a bit of a comeback in our time. There's more and more books that I'm finding that have Stoic philosophies all throughout them, likely a response to the Epicurean nature of our culture right now. Anyway, the Stoics believe that life was determined by fate. If God was anything, then he's everything, and therefore just do your duty, live in harmony, and be self-sufficient. In many ways, they looked at the world practically and strove to simply endure. Keep fighting. Keep enduring. Persevere. Be stronger. And most likely, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers would have been regularly arguing about who's right and who's wrong and what about this and what about that. And it's into these debates that Paul enters as he moves from the marketplace towards Mars Hill, which brings us to his message. And he begins by seeming to commend and even compliment them. You are very religious. You have objects of worship everywhere, which implies that you must be very knowledgeable about what's holy. And yet you have this altar to an unknown God. Are you just trying to cover your bases here? Are you ignorant of the thing you say you're good at? Or are you beginning to see that all of these idols still may not be giving you the security and control that you're looking for? Are you recognizing that the idols may not be enough? And then Paul uses that opening to bring the good news right into their discussion. And it's here that Paul tells them all about God. God is the creator of everything, the one who is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, the one who gives life and breath, the one who created humanity, the one who created boundaries, the one who is not far, the one who is father of us all, the one who will judge, the one who sent Jesus. But do you see what he's doing here? First, he's teaching the basics of who God is. But in doing that, he's also disagreeing with both the Stoics and the Epicureans. You both are wrong. God is not distant, and God is not impersonal. But then more than that, Paul then starts to undercut the whole Greek idol system of religion. It's not Zeus who is Lord of heaven and earth. It's God. It's not Eros who created life and love. It's not Ares and Poseidon who set the boundaries of the lands. Systematically, he works his way through all of these big Greek gods. If you need help with knowledge, agriculture, theater, it's not Apollo, not Demeter, not Dionysus that you need. For there is one God, the true God, and this God is Lord over all. See, Paul wasn't just telling the story of our faith here, but he was declaring the insufficiency of theirs. And in doing that, Paul pointed out the folly and fallacy of their idols. They just don't work. They aren't real. And they'll never be enough. They'll never get you what you're really looking for. What's even more amazing about Paul's presentation is that he does it while using their own outlooks and their own beliefs and their own literature to point them toward his own. He compliments their religiousness even as he shows the deficiency. He finds one of their idols and points them toward God. He even uses their own writing, some poetry, to further his own point, which means he's done his homework. He knows who they are. He's studied them. And then he tailors this message to them. Which, of course, leads us to their response. and maybe even our own. Unsurprisingly, they had some diverse responses. Our passage is pretty specific. It tells us that some simply sneered. Some were curious and yet seemed to be noncommittal. And then a few followed. That first group, those who sneered, may be the most understandable and common in our day and age. These are the people who see themselves as above all of this. They are smarter, they are better, they are more sophisticated, which is why they don't really need to engage in something like this. Or maybe these are simply people who are a little too locked into their own idols, and they don't even know it. Their lives, their worldview are tied up in this or that, and so they can't accept, let alone look at anything that might threaten their worldview. And therefore, it's simply easier to sneer than to listen. If things are going well for you at the moment, then it's easy to conclude that you just don't need God. And so they simply move on. But then there are others who are unconvinced and noncommittal. We'd like to hear you again on this. Notice there's a couple different ways you can hear that. You can read that in that they would simply like to learn more. We sense some truth here. We have some further questions. We ran out of time. Thanks for coming. But we'd love to hear you keep going. We'd like to finish this conversation with you. But then there's another way to hear this. We'd like to hear from you again because you're amusing. You're interesting. This is unique. But we have no intention of following. We have made an idol of intellect or maybe entertainment, and thus we can keep you at arm's length. In other words, this is an interesting philosophical discussion. I feel smarter already, but at no point will you convince us, because then we'd have to change. Then it wouldn't be entertaining anymore. And we'd prefer the status quo. We'd prefer to be stagnant. We'd prefer to stay cynical and apathetic instead of actually engaging with you. Interestingly, we aren't surprised by this reaction, since we are told at the very beginning of our passage, the Athenians who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Because you see, people then and still now have an insatiable need for novelty. We've created an idol of the new, even as we continually find it doesn't nourish us very well. These Athenians enjoy listening to Paul because he's got a new idea. But we're not listening to him. We just like something new. And once it's not new, we'll change the channel again. But then there's that third group. Seems to be a small one, but who follow. They somehow recognize that their idols aren't enough. They recognize that they need something bigger. They recognize that the God that Paul is speaking of actually is God. And maybe more than that, they're willing to change. They're willing to repent. They're willing to follow. And so they do. Which brings us at last to the more important question, what about us? Where do we land in our responses? Are we above all this God talk? Are we apathetic to it all? Are we actively following? Though maybe it'd be more helpful for most of us to look less at the big picture and more at where our idols trip us up. Maybe it's worth asking the question, what are your idols? What are the idols in your life? And note the question, I'm not asking, are there idols? I'm saying, which idols? If you were to make a list, maybe, of all the things that are most important to you, obviously these would all be very good things, family, wealth, status, love, justice, entertainment, all these things that are important to you, where does God fall on that list? And just for your scoring purposes, anything that ranks higher on that list than God, that would be, by definition, an idol. So if God's number 7 on that list, 1 through 6 is in the wrong spot. These are the things that we hold on to most dearly. These are the things that we turn to when we feel lost and alone and life just feels scary. These are the things that we conclude, if I only had more of that, then I'd have enough. Then I'd be safe. Then I'd be in control. If those things aren't God, then those are idols. The problem, of course, is that they're not enough. Frankly, maybe the easiest way to identify them is simply by recognizing that what we idolize becomes our idols. So we simply need to look at those things. What are those characteristics? What are those ideals that we hold up a little too high? And have they gotten just a little too high? Which is why Paul reminds them and us, repent. Turn back to God. Because God is Lord of all. Because God loves us, redeems us, adopts us. Because God is hoping that we seek him and perhaps reach out for him. Because of course we will find him. Because of course God is near and God is the only one who is more than enough. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we do acknowledge that there are things in our lives that sometimes occupy too much space. We think about it too much. We meditate on it too much. We spend too much. We sacrifice too much. And it's a problem because it's not you. Because it will let us down. Because it's not enough. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would reorder our loves, right? Reorder our priorities. We pray that you would become, again, the most important thing in our lives. Because that's how you've made us to be. Because that's who you are. And it's the only way that life makes any sense. So, Lord God, help us to identify these places in our lives that are disordered. And, Lord, today we give you the throne again, as if at any point you wouldn't be on it in the first place. Lord, help us follow you today and always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.